Proverbs chapter number 6, we are returning to the study here in the book of Proverbs, and we have been studying this list from verse 16 down to verse number 19. And so Proverbs chapter 6, I'll do a little bit of review this evening, since it's been a number of weeks since we've been in the study there in Proverbs 6, and then we'll resume in the next item on the list. So notice Proverbs chapter 6, verse number 16. The Word of God says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." Now, we would like to draw your attention to verse number 18. And the second item that is listed in verse number 18 is feet that be swift in running to mischief. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. And that is the one that we're going to be looking at this evening. But before we go and deal with this list, this particular item on this list, let's consider some truths about this list in general and some points that I've been making every time we've looked at each item on this list. First of all, there's two things about this list. The first thing is we understand that this list is not exhaustive. And what we mean by that is there are many more things that God hates. There are many more things that could be on the list. These are not the only thing that God hates, but those are important things because they are things that are mentioned as things that not only God hates, but also that God considers to be an abomination unto Him. As a matter of fact, we could go throughout the Word of God and we can find over and over God mentions things that He hates. So this list is not exhaustive, but also we understand that this list is not exclusive. And what I mean by that is we must not limit this list to the unregenerate world. We understand that this list is not just something we can say, well, the world is guilty of that. We have to also understand that these things can also be found in us. And often, if we're not careful, we could look at anything and we look at this list and we think to ourselves, wow, these are, you think about hands that shed innocent blood and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. And often our mind goes to the vilest sins out there, but the question we have to ask ourselves is not to look at the degree of sin as much as we should look at the presence of sin in our lives. Because often what we do is we say, well, I look at the world and the world is really bad. And often we use that to kind of say, well, I'm not as bad, so I'm okay. Our standard is not the degree, but the presence. We do not compare ourselves to the world or to other men. The Bible says that is not a wise thing to do. We must compare ourselves to our holy God. So this list is not exhaustive, and also this list is not exclusive. But then we went into an introduction to consider three truths about this list. And the first thing we saw is that we have to set a proper foundation for this list. And the proper foundation is this. We recognize that the truth and the righteousness that is communicated by God comes from God. But the Bible says here, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him." And so we find here that we have to lay a proper foundation. The Lord is the one who must be recognized and reverenced. And so as Solomon here is teaching his son, he doesn't do this. And by the way, that's a good way to teach children. He doesn't say, "Now, son, this is what you ought to hate." He says, "Son, this is what God hates." And so he sets the proper foundation. You see, the foundation for morality and what is right and what is righteous is not man. It's God. And those are listed as the things that God hates. So we set a, first of all, when we come to this list, a proper foundation, and that is, this is the list that God has said. Morality and goodness does not originate with man. And if it did, it would always change, as we see in our world today. But God does not change. And so first of all, we see a proper foundation, but also, secondly, we see a particular conviction. The Bible says that these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. And so here, our regard and our response to these sins must be emphatic. What the Lord hates, we have to hate. And what the Lord considers to be an abomination unto Him, we must consider to be an abomination. Now, the word hate means that God considers these things, these seven things, as His enemies. But also, the idea of being an abomination means that God abhors, and His response to those sins is He is deeply repulsed by those sins. And so when we think about, not only there has to be a proper foundation, but there also has to be a particular conviction, because we must consider those seven things as enemies to the Christian life, but also we must consider those things as abominable to us. Those things must be repulsive to us. It ought to turn our stomach. But there's one more thing we saw by way of introduction, and is that third, there is a prescribed distinction. In other words, what is interesting is I've made the point again and again is that each sin that is listed here in Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19 has actually a biblical response or a counter to those sins. In other words, Christian living is never passive. Christian living is not, well, you know what, I haven't done this. We know that Christian living is not just passive. Christian living is not about what we are avoiding as much as what we are pursuing. These sins listed are understood as the natural responses of men. These sins can only be countered by Christ's likeness. And really the counter to this list is found in Matthew chapter 5, as I've made the point. Let me review those that we've looked. The first thing that God hates, He says, is a proud look. What Matthew, the first beatitude is what? What does the God bless? The poor in spirit. That's the opposite. The Bible says here in Proverbs 6:17, a lying tongue. The opposite of that is those that mourn, those that are truthful about themselves before a holy God. He goes on to say in verse number 17, hands that shed innocent blood. The counter to that is those that are meek, not those who put on injury upon others, but those who endure injury. He goes on to say, the heart that deviseth wicked imagination, the beatitude that Jesus Christ teaches is the pure in heart, stands in contrast to the heart that deviseth wicked imagination. And now we look at the feet that be swift in running to mischief, and we'll look at the end of our study. The opposite of this is those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so as we consider our text this evening, we look at the fifth item on this list, and that is feet that be swift in running to mischief. I'm going to look at two things very quickly, and that is, first of all, the description of running to mischief, and then we're going to look at the distinction of running to mischief. First of all, let's look at the description of running to mischief. The Bible tells us that God hates, that God considers to be an abomination unto Him, those feet that be swift in running to mischief. Now, what is interesting is in the book of Proverbs, we've already seen a similar expression. If you go back with me to Proverbs chapter number 1 and verse number 16, notice Proverbs 1:16. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Again, that is back in verse 10. He says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And he goes on to describe those sinners. He says they, according to verse number 16, their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. And so this idea of running to evil, mischief is the same idea of evil. They run. We've already found that expression. But let's look at the words individually. The first one that we find here is, notice in Proverbs 6, verse number 18. Notice, feet that be swift in running to mischief. So we know that what we have in view is the things that God hates, the things that God considers to be an abomination, but we know that everything that is in this list is an evil. Therefore, what we want to emphasize is not just the action, but also the manner in which the action is done. It's not just evil that God condemns here. It is feet that are swift in running to mischief. Now, consider the word swift. The word swift properly speaks of something that is liquid or flows easily like water. In other words, it is something that if you put on any surface, it would go down. Gravity would pull it down. It would be swift. It would quickly run down in a hurry, promptly, hastily, quick, in a rash way, suddenly. So the idea here of swift is feet that are swift in running to mischief has the idea of something, by the way, that is first of all natural. Just as a liquid that runs down, it runs down. Why? Because of the natural laws of nature, gravity. And gravity pulls the water down or any object down. And so it does so quickly. There's no pause, no break. The moment you release the water, it goes down. And if there's any type of surface with holes, it works its way and continues to go down. And so the idea of being swift is that which comes naturally. Also, not only is that which comes naturally, but also it is that which is easy. So the feet that are swift and running to mischief is that is men who do that which is natural to them. Also, it is what men do that which is easy to them. But also, thirdly, it is that which is hasty. It is that which is, if you would, automatic. It happens automatically. It is the first pursuit of man. You know, often as Christians, we have to pause before we speak. We have to pause before we react. Why? Because we often know that the first impulse is often, and if not always, the wrong one. We hear something, somebody says something to us, somebody does something to us, and the inclination, the natural response, the easy response, the hasty response, is always that which comes from the flesh. So the word swift communicates that truth, but also we have the word running. It's not just swift, which means quick, haste, suddenly, but there's a double emphasis here. It is those who are swift in running, notice, to mischief. The word running means someone that is rushing about, someone that is full of speed. There is a double emphasis on the speed in which the mischief is done. In other words, there is no pause. There is no consideration of the mischief that is about to be done. It is done naturally, easily, hastily. This mischief is done swiftly by impulse, but also vehemently pursued. So in other words, think about it. When God says, feet that be swift in running to mischief, it is man that is found in his natural state, in his natural impulses, and then he pursues those impulses passionately to do that which is evil. The word mischief simply means bad and evil. Often that word is translated in the Old Testament as evil. What we want to emphasize, though, is the manner of the action and not just the action alone, because God could have just said, those that do mischief. But God emphasizes that He hates, He considers to be an abomination those who are swift in running to mischief. You see, the manner of the mischief is what grabs our attention. You know, we are instructed back in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 27. You remember, as we already studied, the Bible says, turn not to the right hand nor to the left, remove thy foot from evil. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. And we also find an emphasis there in Isaiah chapter... not 53... But 59. Isaiah chapter 59, I want you to notice there in our text, we're going to read verse 1 down to verse number 15. But here Isaiah is prophesying to the people of Israel, and notice here the condition and the state of the people, particularly in Judah. He says, notice in Isaiah 59 verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. Notice verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs, and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. Notice here it is. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. There is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope from the wall like the blind, and we grope in as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn, soar like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before Thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And he goes on for the rest of the chapter, but the point I'm making is, you see the scene, what accompanies all those who are whose feet are swift in running to mischief, those who are hasty to shed innocent blood. What we find is not just an emphasis on the evil, but is the intensity in which evil is perpetrated. It is the zeal and the passion for evil. You know, we live in a society that is increasingly growing more accustomed to sin. It would just be a few decades ago that we would think about homosexual marriage in a different light. And often we thought, well, these types of things will never happen. It wasn't that long ago that abortion was looked at something that was to be abhorred and something that was only done in case of incest or rape. But now it is even grown to the place where people want to kill children when they're halfway out of the womb. And then you have today in our country where you have legislative bodies who are standing up, cheering, and clapping their hands for partial birth abortion. It is not that they're about evil, it is that they are swift in running to evil. They are passionate about the evil. You think about even in our day, how appropriate a list as we look at the things that God hates, the things that God considers to be an abomination. We look at this list and it seems that the world is engaging passionately in those things. Think about it. A proud look. Pride abounds today. Lying tongue. You have lies everywhere. From the media and from all the people out there in social media. And there's constant lying going on all around us. Hands that shed innocent blood. You now find people in the streets who are going after people and beating them senseless and kicking them in the face when they're down. And you find all kinds of atrocities out there. That describes our world. And God hates it. God considers that to be an abomination unto Him. And heart that deviseth wicked imagination, all those things are things that God hates. What is happening in our world? We find that people are raging, as I preached a few weeks ago, asking this question, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. They've set themselves against God and against God's anointed. You see, it not only talks about evil, because here's the thing, is as Christians, we all recognize that at times we do things that make us blush, that make us being convicted by the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us, and He says, this ought not to be in your life. And we're grateful for the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. But those who are swift in running to mischief are the people who run headlong into sin, promote sin, applaud sin, and God hates it. In Proverbs 8:13, similar, just a few pages to your right there, we find a similar list. When the Bible says in Proverbs 8:13, notice the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. That's kind of a summary of all that list. And God hates that. So we look at the description of running to mischief. But what I'd like to emphasize is not just the sin that we observe, but also we have to think about the distinction of running to mischief, because we find an opposite virtue for the Christian life. When the Bible says that all things are become new in Christ, that we are new creatures, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, there is actually a positive virtue that replaces the negative, sin. There's something in our lives that comes and that is the exact opposite. You see, the Christian life is never, well, I haven't retaliated. Right? Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13 talks about that. It's not just about, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. He doesn't say, look, if your enemy hits you, just don't retaliate. No, he goes, you have to go beyond that. The Christian life is not passive. It is proactive. He says, if thine enemy hunger, you feed him. And so what is the distinction from the feet that are swift in running to mischief? Well, think about it. That's the intensity, right? We emphasized the intensity of those who run to sin. Well, what is the opposite? If you go with me to Matthew chapter 5, in the list of the Beatitudes that Jesus Christ gives to His disciples, we looked at the first four Beatitudes, and we come now to the Beatitude in verse number 6. Notice, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now I want you to think here, the emphasis is righteousness, we understand, in contrast to evil, but I not just want to emphasize that, I want to talk about the passion and the intensity. Those who are swift in running to mischief is in contrast to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Both of those communicate passion. And so I want to notice several things about this beatitude. Number one, as we think about the distinction of running to mischief, first of all, we see the subject of righteousness. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, we understand in our natural fallen state by birth, the nature of Adam passed upon us, there is nothing in man naturally that makes him want to do right. Now, I think a lot of people think that, well, that's not true. There's a lot of people that want to do right. No, no. Jeremiah said, our righteousness is filthy rags. What we think is righteous, when we think that we're trying to do good, often God says that is filthy rags. The Bible says that all have gone astray. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so the answer is no, there is no man that seeks after righteousness in his natural state. The Bible says, in us dwelleth no good thing. You see, mankind will naturally pursue wickedness, sin, and unrighteousness. So, what would cause a person to hunger and thirst after righteousness? You see, this message is intended for the disciple of Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter number 5. He is not speaking to the lost world. Christ is not saying that the world needs to hunger and thirst after righteousness, because there is nothing in the unregenerate man that makes him hunger and thirst after righteousness. At the moment of salvation, however, we understand because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, righteousness moves in. That's what Romans chapter 5 says. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And where sin reigned, now righteousness reigns. And so that is the opposite. You see, righteousness is not something that we've produced in ourselves. It's something that comes from God. Righteousness moves in us because Christ moves in. Righteousness and holiness are often found together in the Bible. You see, the world today is not interested in righteousness. As a matter of fact, if you come to church in the midweek service to come together to study the Word of God and to pray, the world laughs at that. And they think to themselves, look at these pathetic people. Taking time out of their schedule, they go to church three times a week, go out, they witness, they go out, they evangelize. What pathetic people. And they don't understand. The world is not interested in righteousness. The world scoffs, mocks anybody who would seek to be righteous. As a matter of fact, the world will ridicule the person who seeks to live a holy life. They mock this beatitude. They could declare that holiness brings not happiness, but misery. But we know the opposite to be true. The world will view holiness as a killjoy. They believe that to be happy, one must engage in wild living. They cannot imagine that a person who insists on being pure and holy will ever know what it means to be happy, and they have it completely wrong. It is sin that brings sorrow, not holiness. But let's consider about righteousness here, because we think about righteousness in the Word of God. There's several types of righteousness as declared in God's Word. There's, first of all, according to Romans chapter 4, there is imputed righteousness. That is righteousness that takes place at the moment of salvation. It is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed, placed upon our account. And the picture for us is that Jesus Christ took our sins and He gives us His righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. And so when we stand before God and He says, why shall I let you into heaven? And we say, none. It is not because of what I deserve. It is not because of my righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. And so there is imputed right, but there's also imparted righteousness. This speaks of our sanctification. Christ sets us apart unto Himself in a practical way. Not just our standing with God, but it also affects us practically in our lives. Right? We are new creatures. Things have changed in our lives. That we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so, again, when we're talking about this imparted righteousness, is the work that God continues in our lives as new creatures. But there is also eternal righteousness. The truth is, there's still some things that need to be dealt with in our lives, and we still fall, and we still sin against the Holy God. But then we know we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, to the Father, and He constantly make intercession for us, and we have a duty to confess those sins so that our relationship, not our salvation, but our relationship is in good standing with God, as far as not for our salvation, but so for our fellowship. But also there is eternal righteousness. This has to do with our unchanging standing with God. One day we will be glorified. Now we are glorified at this present moment, but one day we will be justified and glorified. You see, righteousness means to be right with God and right with man. When Jesus speaks of righteousness, what was He talking about? Righteousness simply means rightness, to be right, to do right. One preacher put it this way, he says, the desire for righteousness means ultimately the desire to be free from sin in all of its forms and its very manifestation. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is nothing but the longing for positive holiness. So, we consider the subject of righteousness, but then we move on to the seeking after righteousness, because here He says that we ought to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, hunger and thirst, we all understand, is a natural thing as it pertains to man's physical need. As a matter of fact, it seems that every Sunday for the last number of weeks, people not only bring food, produce, and they leave it in the back to fill our bellies and for us to eat. Why? Because we naturally hunger and thirst after these physical needs. And we understand that a person in his physical state cannot live a normal life without eating and drinking. The body naturally communicates hunger and thirst for its survival. But also, we understand that God created man with a desire for food and drink. And if a man does not thirst for water and not drink, then that water begins to decay. You see, however, here we are not just physical beings. We understand that we are spiritual beings as well. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 42 verse 1, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee. O God, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. You see, the soul is in need of nourishment as well.
And those who are blessed, those who are happy in the Christian life, are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, let me give you a quick illustration. Every time we eat with our children, we eat as a family, we sit around the table, and often you'll find that these children, some of you have seen that in fellowships, and when we've ate together and felt together, a lot of times you'll see our children, they devour the food, depending on if they like it or not. And often it seems that when they're devouring the food, I've often communicated that to many of you. I said, I promise you, we do feed them. We do give them food, but often they act like they haven't been fed in a week. And why? Because they're hungry. They're thirsty. And thirsting, oh man, that is the thing. Our kids, I don't know if other kids drink them, but our kids drink a lot of water. They just drink and drink and drink and drink. And it's amazing why they're hungry and they're thirsty. As a matter of fact, when we sit around the table, if one of the children says, I'm not hungry, alarm bells go off in our minds. You know what we say? Are you feeling okay? Or we would even say something like this. Are you sick? Do you feel sick? Now, why would we say that? Because it's not normal. We expect a child to devour their meal. We expect them to eat, to be hungry. And we've seen that many times over and over again. And when they're not hungry, we say, hey, something is wrong. You see, there is the longing of the body, but there's also the longing of the soul. For those who do not have an appetite to pray, to read the Word of God, to come to church, to fellowship with believers, if we do not have a spiritual appetite, we could say something is wrong with our soul. It's not normal for the Christian. In Matthew chapter 19, I want you to go there with me as we find an interaction with a young man in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter number 19, we'll begin reading in verse number 16. Matthew 19, verse number 16. Notice the Bible says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Now what is interesting here is that in this encounter, we understand the lesson. The point is that this man was covetous. And though he thought he was keeping all of the law, he really wasn't. Thou shalt not covet. He broke that commandment. You see, what he wanted was this. He wanted Christ and his riches. You see, when someone is starving for food, let me ask you this, when someone is truly starving for food to the point of death, what does that person want? I'm going to tell you. That person does not want food and a new suit. That person just wants food. They care nothing about the clothing. They care nothing about the amenities. They care nothing about the table and the chairs. They don't want anything else. They just want to eat. And today many live a life not having a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. They declare, well, I want Christ and my will. Well, I want Christ and my physical pleasures. I want Christ and His fulfillment and His approval for man. I want Christ and my ungodly relationships. Then you are not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You are not. You're hungering and thirsting for something else. You see, the seeking of righteousness is pretty clear. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness communicates the passion in which the people of God have for pursuing righteousness. For hungering, for wanting more of it, not less of it. In other words, the antithesis to the Mount Sinai that we find the scene when the Ten Commandments were given to the children of Israel the day before they cleansed their hands and they got made sure that everything was ready. And then the Ten Commandments were communicated by Moses. And one of the people say, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. Moses, you be the intercessor, but we can stand to listen to God. This is such a high standard for us. But we understand in the New Testament economy as we come together, we don't stand like the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. We come to church and what our heart and desire is, ought to be at least, is I want more of the Word of God. I want to be more in church. I want to get in the Bible more. I want to pray more. I want to do the things that God has allowed me to do, to be in fellowship, to know Him, and to grow in my faith. Is there that hunger and that thirst for righteousness? You see, we not only see the subject of righteousness, the seeking after righteousness, but we also see the satisfaction of righteousness. The Beatitudes, what? Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. What's the next words? For they shall be filled. They shall be filled. I remember growing up, my mother was very organized. As a matter of fact, she would go grocery shopping on Mondays, and she would have enough groceries from Monday through Sunday, and basically by Sunday the fridge was completely empty. She had everything organized just like that. And every Monday morning she would go shopping, and growing up as teenagers and understand my mom's mother, my grandmother, grew up in World War II. Her husband died. She was beaten as a wife, and then her husband died, and so she had in that environment to basically work and raise her two children. She grew up in that poverty, and so my mom had that mentality basically, is this is what we need and nothing more. Well, often we would come, and particularly as teenage boys, she would make, and everybody would give one slice of whether it was the spaghetti, one scoop of a spaghetti, or one slice of the lasagna, whatever it was, and that was it. That's what we got. There was often no leftovers. And often we got to the place where we said, we're still hungry. We still want more. And occasionally we'll see even our children, when they eat something they really like, they say, well, can we have something more? Is there something else? Is there something else we can eat? Why? There's that hunger. There's that passion. Why? Because they're not satisfied yet. They want more. Well, here he says, those who hunger, if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, God says, we'll be filled. You know what that means? If we do not hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will not be filled. That's an indictment, isn't it? You see, the filling speaks of satisfaction. They shall be filled means also that it is a continual process. They shall be filled. That means here, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they may not be satisfied right now, but guess what? They shall be filled. They will be satisfied. And if they continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're going to be filled and filled and filled and filled and filled. It's going to continue. You see, the truth is that the only actual fulfillment of our inner hunger is God alone. Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "For He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." That's what God does. Himself, as we hunger and thirst after righteousness. But here's the thing. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's two things, for they shall be filled. There's two sides to that. There's first of all the responsibility of man, but also the reward from God. The responsibility is this, is blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know what that means? There has to be a self-examination. Well, we have to pause and say, is that me? You see, we've looked at the evil, those who are swift in running to mischief, and we ask ourselves, is there any of that in us? And we can look at the degree, but also the very presence. But then we have to look at the opposite and say, where am I at concerning this hunger and this thirst for righteousness? Is that me? Is that lacking? And I'll tell you how we know that. We know that by whether we're satisfied or not. If you are in a place in your life where he says, there's something missing, then you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Because if you were, you would be filled. God does not fail in filling His people. We fail in hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We say, well, you see, the word shall be condemns man and not God, for the filling does not, if the filling does not happen, the word shall be confirms that the reward will come if man will do his or her part. If we do have, an appetite for righteousness, it will be satisfied. That's God's word. That's not my words, that's God's words. If we lack righteousness, we must look at our own performance, not at God's performance, in regard to being satisfied. We're not talking about salvation, we're talking about satisfaction in this life right now. You see, this appetite must be developed, and we say, how? Well, there's really many ways, but let me mention a few. Worship. You see, we will never develop an appetite for righteousness if we do not worship God. One of the benefits of true worship is that it inspires us to holiness. I believe that many of us can say that often we've left a church service with a rekindled desire to serve God. Have you been in church and God stirred your heart about a truth, and then you left this place or any meeting refreshed? Glad that you came to church? You know, often, I'll be honest with you, even as the pastor of the church, often I wake up in the morning and say, I don't feel like going to church today. But then I go to church. And I leave refreshed. You say, well, that's not Christian of you. Well, have you ever felt that way? Don't look at me up here myself. But worship stirs our hearts. You see, again, the word worship means to bow down. That's what the word literally means. When we humble ourselves and we say, God, would you speak to me? God will speak to us to live a life of more dedication to God. You see, do you miss church? Do we miss church? Do we find ourselves losing an appetite for righteousness? Tell you what, with all that's going on in the world, something that has been sweet and refreshing to my soul has been this church. When everything was shut down in the country, guess what? We were still having church, and we were still able to come together and fellowship. That was good to the soul in the midst of all this chaos out there. Think about the Word of God. The Word of God promotes righteousness and develops an appetite for righteousness. As we read the Word of God, we will want to read more. Work also, I believe, will help us to seek for righteousness. I remember working at a friend's house in Ohio, and I did an internship there. I think it was after my freshman year in Bible college, and I went to Lima, Ohio, Blue Lake Bible Church, and I served there during the summer, and I had my Mondays off, and I would go to the farm there about an hour south of Lima, Ohio, in New Knoxville, and I would work on the farm. And I tell you, after a full day's work, I had a great appetite. You know, it was different than working in the ministry, where a lot of times you were studying and spending some time in prayer and visiting and talking to people and making hospital visits. But this was labor and working hard in a physical sense. And I tell you, my appetite was developed like it had never been before. I was starving when I got to the table. Why? Because of the work. You see, if we get busy serving the Lord, I believe it will also increase an appetite for righteousness. Often those who do nothing for the Lord, refuse to serve the Lord, find themselves not satisfied. Why? Because they haven't developed a hunger and thirst for righteousness. One preacher said, I suggest that if we are truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we shall not only avoid things that we know to be bad and harmful, we shall even avoid things that tend to dull or take the edge off of our spiritual appetite. There are so many things like that, things that are quite harmless in themselves and which are perfectly legitimate. Yet, if you find that you are spending much of your time with them and that you desire the things of God less, you must avoid them. There are so many things that we cannot condemn in and of themselves. But if I find I spend too much of my time with them, and that somehow I want God and the spiritual things less and less, then if I am hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I shall avoid them. And that is true. So not only there's the responsibility of man, but also there's the reward of God. Again, he says that you will be filled. But I want us to consider two things about this reward. First of all, is its source. Psalm 107, verse 9, as I already read, for He, the Bible says, that's God, satisfieth the longing soul. In other words, what I'm saying is that we can do certain things, but understand why we do those things. We do not come to church to be satisfied. God satisfies. We do not work for God to be satisfied. God satisfies. Why? Because often we will think that the ministry satisfies. We will think that doing certain things for God is what satisfies, but often we do that to the neglect of our relationship with God Himself. Activity does not satisfy. God does. In Jeremiah 31:14, I will satisfy the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. That's what God says. You see, the word filled is a very strong word. We find this word being used when applying to the feeding and the fattening of animals in the stalls. God is not a cheap God. Therefore, the reward is abundant. God uses the word filled. He doesn't say, hey, I'll throw out some seed at you, a little something to whet your appetite. God says, I will fill you. Those who have an appetite for righteousness will not be disappointed. The word filled clearly speaks of one's satisfaction. So we ask ourselves, are we satisfied merely to taste? Are we hungry to be filled, to be stuffed to the peak, to gather in all of God and all the things of God that we possibly can? In Psalm 81 verse 10, the Bible says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide. And what does God say? And I will fill it. You see, righteousness comes to those who want and need God. Righteousness comes to those who want and need God. And those who hunger after more righteousness, who thirst after more righteousness, God says, He will fill them. And so may the Lord help us not only to consider what God hates, and to ask ourselves, is there any of that in us in being swift and running to mischief? But is the other positive virtue that is developed by the Spirit of God into our lives, is that alive and well in our lives where we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness? And ultimately the question we have to ask ourselves is this, are we satisfied with God? And if we're not, we know what the problem is. We are not hungry and thirsting after righteousness.